Let's bow our heads in preparation for the teaching of God's Word. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this opportunity that we have to assemble ourselves together to hear your Word. We pray that you might challenge us and encourage us through the teaching of the book of Job. Father, I pray that we might learn some lessons and learn what to do and not to do as far as our walk and relationship with you. Continue to sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Job. Job chapter 10. Job chapter 10. And I want to begin with an outline, and this is from Harold Wilmington's Outline Bible. If you want an excellent outline of the entire scripture, this is probably the best out there. Harold Wilmington, the Outline Bible. He outlines this chapter and divides it into three sections. The first section begins in verse 1 and continues down to verse 7. And basically, Job asked a question, "Why are you treating me so terribly?" So he asked God, "Why are you treating me so terribly?" Job begins to formulate his complaint to God. So he starts to complain to God. Secondly, the question Job asks is summarized here by Wilmington. "Did you create me to condemn me? Did you create me to condemn me?" From verses 8 through 17, Job asks if God's plan was to destroy him, even as his body was being formed in his mother's womb. And then the third question that is summarized here from verses 18 through 22, "Better to never have been born." And we've seen that several times already in the book of Job, that theme. If Job was created only to be condemned, it would be better to have died at birth. Let's begin here, reading here at verse 1. Job begins here, he says, "My soul loathes my life. I will give free course to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, 'Do not condemn me. Show me why you contend with me. Does it seem good to you that you should oppress, that you should despise the work of your hands and smile on the counsel of the wicked?'" And so Job here issues his complaint to God. And I find this interesting. When he loathes his life, he is in good company with a couple other individuals in the Old Testament. Do you remember Elijah? Remember Elijah when he was complaining about his life and he felt defeated and the message of God's word was being rejected? In 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 4, "He went out, Elijah, a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat under a broom tree." I think the King James says juniper. Remember reading the King James, a broom tree. "And he prayed that he might die." How about that kind of prayer? And he said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I'm no better than my father." And so Elijah was pretty discouraged, and he expressed it's the same kind of sentiment that Job does earlier. There was another prophet of God, Jonah. Remember Jonah? And Jonah complained and wished to die. And Jonah chapter 4 verse 3 said, "Therefore now, Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." I find this interesting. This is after his enemies accepted the one true God, and they repented, and he went to Nineveh, and the message was accepted. And Jonah really didn't want that. They were the hated enemies, the Assyrians, and Jonah didn't care for them, and they persecuted the nation Israel and did wicked things to them. And so Jonah didn't want, almost like if you went to ISIS and converted one of them, and then you're complaining because they're your hated enemy. And so Jonah asked the Lord to take his life. He says, "Better for me to die than to live." And so here Jonah indicates his complaint that he loathes his life. Earlier in the book, Job stated the same thing. He says, "I loathe my life." And so he repeats the same thing here later in chapter 10 that he did in chapter 7, verse 16. "I would not live forever. Let me alone, for my days are but a breath." He said, "Just leave me alone and let me die. No, the word loathe means to abhor. And Job abhorred his life. God, of course, abhors his rebellious people. And so Job is abhorring the wrong thing. God is a giver of life, and God determines the day of your birth and the day of your death. And therefore, we need to hate what God hates. And God hates rebellious people. This is expressed in Psalm chapter 95, verse 10. He speaks of the Exodus generation. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation. As I said, as a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. So I swore my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. The generation that failed to enter into the promised land. The book of Hebrews picks up that theme of entering the God's rest later on. And then the righteous person loathes those who do not keep God's word. In Psalm 119, 158, I see the treacherous and am disgusted because they do not keep your word. And so we need to hate what God hates and love what God loves in the scripture. Now, the NLT, I'm going to put the translation up here, I'll just read it, but the NLT says, I am disgusted with my life. Next phrase he says here in the King James, I will give free course to my complaint. NLT says, let me complain freely. My bitter soul must complain. The New American Standard says, I loathe my life. I will give full vent to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. Now, I want to make a subtle distinction between complaint, which is a noun, and complaining, which is a verb. And I think Job had a limited right to issue his complaint without complaining. And there's a difference. And we will see later on in the book of Psalms that there are other godly individuals that poured out their complaint to God. But the difference between that and complaining is they looked to God for the solution. See? They looked to God in faith, in hope. They properly expressed the bitterness of their soul. They expressed their problems to God. They expressed their complaint without complaining. And I think we need to understand that distinction. I think many times the Bible exhorts the believer to come boldly to the throne of grace. Come with boldness to find grace to help in time of need. And we have the privilege to honestly tell God our situation. Honestly pour out our soul to God and express whatever grief we're experiencing, whatever difficulties, whatever trial. And I think God is a loving God, He's a compassionate God, and He will hear us if we're doing so with an attitude of faith. But if we're simply complaining in the bitterness of our soul, then that is sin, obviously. And so Job, though, does express things, I think, that goes beyond what he should have said. He certainly has the right to pour out his complaint to God. Complaint here in the New King James is a noun, not a verb. Numbers chapter 14, the children of Israel, though, did not pour out their complaint. They were simply complaining. You remember the congregation at one point poured out their voices in chapter 14 of Numbers. So all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained. Here, their object of their complaint was Moses and Aaron. And then the whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness. Notice here the questioning of God, and that's part of the complaining. They question the integrity, the wisdom of God. Why has the Lord brought us to the land to fall by the sword? That our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? And so they want to select a leader and return to Egypt. And of course, they excused their bitterness, and they said because of the problems their children were experiencing. And later on, Moses said, you know, the children that you tried to pass the blame on, those are the ones, that younger generation, that will enter the promised land. and you will die in the wilderness. I think there's a lesson to be learned here. Sometimes we blame things and you say, well, how our children are affected and all that. And really we should do what God wants us to do and leave the consequences with God. So this is the children of Israel simply complaining. Later on in verse 11 of Numbers 14, the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people reject me? And that's the key of their complaint. They were rejecting God. How long will they not believe me? They were not living by faith. They impugned God's character, and they were not trusting God. Notice, even after God performed all the signs that he did, and the deliverance through the Red Sea and the manna from heaven, as the book of John describes, and the water from the rock and all these things, and they still complained and rejected God. Positive complaint, on the other hand, is found in the book of Psalms. Let's take a look at Psalms 142. Psalm 142. Notice here, the psalmist said, I will cry out to the Lord with my voice. With my voice I will make my supplication. I will pour out my what? What does it say there? My complaint. It didn't say complaining. Now, I will pour out my complaint before him. I will declare him my what? And it's parallelism in Hebrew poetry. Complaint equals trouble. So trouble would explain what complaint is. And so he's going to pour out his trouble before the Lord. And he says here, when my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then you knew my path. And so he's still acknowledging God while recognizing his problems. He speaks of his emotions and how he was overwhelmed. And he said, though, here's faith, then you knew my path and the way which I walk. And then his enemies have secretly set a snare for me. Look on the right hand and see, for there is no one who acknowledges me. Refuge has failed me. No one cares for my soul. I cried out to you, O Lord. And notice the cry of faith. I said, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. And so the psalmist here says, attend to my cry, for I'm brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I. Bring my soul out of prison, and notice here, that I might praise your name. The righteous shall surround me, for you shall deal bountifully with me. That's an expression of hope. And so faith and hope is expressed in the middle of pouring out the problem, laying it out before God, and allowing God to resolve the issue. We have the title to Psalm 102 as well, in a positive sense. Notice the title here, A Prayer of the Afflicted, when he is overwhelmed and pours out his complaint before the Lord. And so it's a prayer of someone who's afflicted, who's pouring out his complaint in a positive way. And he says, hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry come before you, come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of trouble. Incline your ear to me in the day that I call. Answer me speedily, for my days are consumed like smoke, and my bones are burned like a hearth. My heart is stricken and withered like grass, so I forget to eat my bread. Because of the sound of my groaning, my bones cling to my skin. I'm like a pelican of the wilderness, like an owl of the desert. I lie awake and like a sparrow alone on the housetop. My enemies approach me all day long. You get the idea. He's expressing his true feelings and emotions before God. He's laying out his problems before God. But at the same time, he looks to God for the answer. And then down through verse 10, he says, because of your indignation, your wrath, you have lifted me up and cast me away. My days are like a shadow that lengthen, and I wither away like grass. Job would also express the same thing about the brevity of his life. And he says here, though, but you, O Lord, shall endure forever, and the remembrance of your name to all generations. And so we end up with an honoring and a praising to God in the midst of the complaint. So I want to give Job benefit of the doubt here. He expresses a complaint. He says, I want to speak now freely because my soul is bitter. Going back to our text here, he says, I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. We have the Hebrew word mar. We get the word word mara from this word. The feminine form is mara. And we think of Ruth and the story of Ruth and Naomi. You remember the name that she called herself in Ruth chapter 1, verse 20. She said to them, do not call me Naomi, but Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. And so Job is saying the same thing. He says, my soul is mar, it's bitter. In Job chapter 7, verse 11, he says the same thing there. Therefore, I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. And then 9:18, he will not allow me to catch my breath. He fills me with bitterness. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5, we need to take this exhortation. I think we can have disappointments and even hardship, but we have to be careful not to become bitter and let a root of bitterness spring up. A root of bitterness would be to continue in bitterness and then let that poison not only your soul but others around you. And the Hebrew writer says, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of God's grace. That means appropriate God's grace for sanctification as a believer in Christ. You know, we cannot grow apart from God's grace. The Bible says in 2 Peter 3:18, grow in grace. We don't graduate from grace. We're saved by grace. We grow in grace. And so we use God's grace principles to implement the spiritual life. And therefore, we have to be careful not to appropriate God's grace. And he says, lest any of you, by the way, including God's provision of forgiveness, understanding the graciousness of God toward you helps you to implement grace toward others. And therefore, he says, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble. And by this way, many are defiled. We have a very very expressive term in the Greek there. It's almost like the expression when it hits the fan. The idea you're spreading defilement everywhere. Your bitter soul affects everyone. And we have to be careful that we don't become bitter. Now, let's go back to Job here. Job 1:2, he says, I will say to God, do not condemn me. Show me why you contend with me. The word condemn means to declare guilty. Of course, for the born-again believer, God will never condemn us. Do you realize that? God may discipline us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's part of his loving discipline. In Hebrews chapter 12, whom the Lord loves, he what? Chastens, disciplines. But he will not condemn us. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, period. There, New American Standard, period. So we are not condemned. And as a matter of fact, Romans 8:31 through 34, the Bible says, what shall we say then to these things? If God before us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? God, who declares us righteous? Will God bring a legal charge against us that will condemn us eternally to the lake of fire? He can't do that. He hasn't done that. He justified, declared us righteous. Who is he that condemns? Christ, who died. He died in our place. He took our sin, penalty of our sin, and made full payment. And now he's even at the right hand of God making intercession for us. And so we need to realize as a believer, even when God disciplines us, it's not God's condemnation, it's His love, His tough love, I call it, that He expresses toward us as born-again believers. And Job says, I will say to God, do not condemn me. But Job, you're not condemned. Even though you feel, because of all the things that you experience, God's divine displeasure. Notice how Paul expresses this, that this will not separate us from the love of Christ. And it includes things that people will normally think that God has abandoned them. Tribulation, pressure, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, warfare. And Job was experiencing those very same things, some of those same things that Paul mentions. And it felt like God has turned His back on him and abandoned him, but God was not doing that. Now, I think Job reaches a point here in his bitterness that he confronts God in an inappropriate way. It's all right to pour out your complaint before God, but this next phrase, I think, crosses the line. And he says, show me why you contend with me. And so Job is really speaking to God as if God was his equal. And he is not. He uses legal language here. Job demands that God give him a fair trial through proper court protocol. Job comes close to unjustified indignation at God's sovereign will for his life. Why? And I think sometimes we can ask why without expressing why. It depends on how you say it. Why God? Or why God? See, I think Job does the latter. He expresses his almost anger at God. Show me why you contend with me. And notice, we know that as we look in the angelic conflict and peer behind the scenes, we have the perspective of knowing that's really Satan who causes these things. And Satan at the beginning of the book, God defends Job in his integrity. But he allows Satan to test Job. And it's Satan that sent those disasters, including boils, upon Job's body. And so he tries to blame it on God. And I think sometimes we blame the wrong person in our trials and sufferings. Even in temptation and sin, as the woman did in the garden, or the man did, the woman that you gave me. And he really is pointing at Job, or Adam's pointing to God. And then the woman says, the snake, Satan made me do it. And so we go around blaming everyone else instead of the appropriate person. Even with contentions in the local body, sometimes we have to realize that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. The problem is not with that person whom you disagree with or you're having an argument with. Your real enemy is Satan. And we have to realize that in Ephesians 6. He is the prince of the power of the air. And so he is our enemy. So God was not contending with Job, but was allowing suffering in his life to glorify and honor him. Glorify God. And this was to the chagrin of Satan. Now, verse 3, Job says, does it seem good to you that you should oppress, that you should despise the work of your hands and smile on the counsel of the wicked? And so Job's speaking here of God's design and the fact that he is God's workmanship, so to speak, God's design. And he says, I'm the work of your hands, and why should you despise me now? He's probably making here a reference to his body that God created. And he says, why should you oppress me? The word oppress means to mistreat me, to treat a disadvantaged member of society unjustly, with the effect of causing one to suffer ill treatment. God and Job, in essence, is attacking God's wisdom and God's justice. And so this was an affront against God's wisdom. If God wisely made Job, then God's allowing this for a reason and a purpose. And so he's questioning the wisdom of God. He's questioning God's fairness. He's really saying, God, you're not fair. And what is that really saying? God, you're unjust. You're unjust. Job queries as to what God could possibly gain from treating him so harshly. He's saying, what do you get out of it, God, for treating me this way? You get some kind of pleasure from doing this? Job doesn't realize the angelic conflict again and how God's integrity would be honored down through the centuries, and Job would be mentioned as he goes through this and faithfully trusts in the Lord. And so the work of his hands is described later on this chapter. Job says, I'm the work of your hands. In verses 8 and 9, he elaborates that on that theme. Your hands have made me and fashioned me, an intricate unity, yet you would destroy me. Remember, I pray, that you have made me like clay, and you will turn me back into dust again. And so Job elaborates on the fact that God designed him. We have some interesting words there for God fashioning Job and forming him in the womb. And this is part of God's creative work in Job. And we're fearfully, the Bible says, and wonderfully made. And God's designed us like that. Now, here, I want to read you a quote here from John Hartley, the book of Job. And he says this, moreover, there is usually a tight bond between a worker and his product. The worker takes pride in his creation and gladly accepts the responsibility of caring for it. Let me pause right there. So what he's saying here is, if God fashioned Job, Job is saying, if you fashion me, then why aren't you, you know, wouldn't you take pride in your product and taking care of it? Now that you designed it thus, would you just let it fall apart? Would you not do anything about it to maintain it? And the quote continues here, but by turning this metaphor inside out, Job scathingly charges that God had rejected or renounced this bond. And so he's really attacking God's care of him. And the Bible clearly says that we are to cast our care upon him because he does care for us. God does care for us. And we shouldn't doubt that. And notice on the second half of his expression, you're despising, you're not maintaining your work, you're letting it go, you're not taking care of me, basically, is what he's saying. And then secondly, he said, you're smiling on the counsel of the wicked. The wicked, they get a pass. I'm innocent, Job says. And the wicked, you know, they're prospering. I think this is one of the questions, I think, in people's mind. Why do the wicked prosper, you know, and the righteous suffer? And we don't see the full picture sometimes in what God is doing in the life of the believer. And God's working out his plan and purpose through trial and testing, developing faith, developing character, as James 1 indicates. The testing of their faith produces endurance. Endurance, proven character, and godliness. And so God's working out his plan. And plus, we will be rewarded throughout all eternity for our faithfulness. And so God's justice, a balancing of the scale, so to speak, we may not see in this life. But the Bible says the suffering of this present time is not even worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And so there won't be any comparison throughout the eternal state. It'll be seem like a little blip of time in the plan of God and the suffering that we have gone through. And so Job here, though, going through the middle of it, though, doesn't see that. And I think when we're going through the midst of trials, we can become blind. We can become narrow-minded. And it can only focus on the problem that's in front of us. And that's a lack of faith. And notice here, he smiles on the counsel of the wicked. The wicked go unpunished. Now, does Job know that in every case? Now, you may look at a wicked person saying, well, that person has his, you know, brand new home and all these, you know, all this money in the bank and all these new cars and all that, and so he's prospering. But that person may be extremely miserable and depressed and sad and not have the peace of the Lord. Can you always tell that? Do you know? I mean, they're not prospering in their soul. They may be prospering materially, but that's not always a sign of God's blessing. I think in our culture, we look at material prosperity as the proof of God's blessing. And we should not. What if you have great money, but don't have any capacity to enjoy it? And that is a curse. I think there's a proverb that goes along with that. You know, you have all this material prosperity, but you don't have no ability to enjoy what God has provided. Now, verse 4, do you have eyes of flesh? Here he questions God. Are you like a man? Do you have eyes of flesh? Do you see as man sees? The idea is the way man sees is man sees imperfectly. God obviously is, in one sense, is not like a man. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ took on humanity, but we're not talking about this. God is omniscient. God knows everything. And he, take it one step further, he even knows our thoughts. He knows our motives. He knows our hearts. But here's accusing God of being just superficial and not knowing anything. You know the expression in 1 Samuel 16:7, man looks on the outward appearance, but where does God look upon? He looks upon the heart. He looks on the heart. Psalm 139, God's omnipresence. This is a great song, by the way, in Psalm 139, describing the nature and character of God. Let's take a look at that passage here. I'll find it here. Psalm 139, a little down further. Okay, there we go. I lost my place. Oh Lord, you've searched me and known me. You know my sitting down, my rising up. About that, when you sit down at night and you get up in the morning, God knows about it. You understand my thoughts afar off. God knows what you're thinking. He knows your ways. You can comprehend my path and my lying down. You're acquainted with all my ways. And there's not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether, even before you can speak it. When you're ready to speak it, God knows your thoughts. And then God protected me. God's protected us. You remember what Satan said about Job? You put a hedge around him, around Job. The psalmist says, you hedge me behind and before. You protect me. You laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? And he goes, you know, you can't get away from an omnipresent God. You may run, but there's nowhere to hide. But in the positive sense, for the believer, I will never leave you or forsake you. Hebrews 13:5, the word double negative in the Greek, I will not leave you. I know in the English it's two negate. In the Greek, though, it reinforces, I will not leave you, I will not forsake you. It's really emphatic. And so the psalmist expresses the same thing. But Job says, you know, you're just seeing like a man. You're looking at things just with the eyes of flesh. And then the length, the brevity of life, he questions God in verse 5 as we go back here. Are your days like the days of mortal man? Are your years like the days of a mighty man? Obviously, the answer is no. Job knows that it's not. Job obviously understands that God's days are infinite. God is eternal. In Psalm chapter 90, verse 2, we have the eternal nature of God before the mountains were brought forth. And by the way, this is a great verse, I think, on creationism, because it shows you that the creation is not eternal. See, evolution teaches that the material creation is eternal. Now, they originally taught the Big Bang Theory, but now they're talking about multi-universes because they saw the flaw in their theory of the Big Bang, and the new cosmology has the idea of the material creation existing forever. And that's logically, you have to go back to that. Either God is eternal or the creation is eternal. The problem is the creation cannot be eternal because it's decaying. And so that's a fallacy to say that the creation is eternal. But God exists, though. God himself exists before the creation. He is eternal. Before the mountains were brought forth, or you've ever formed the earth and the world. That's before everything was created. From everlasting to everlasting, you're God. He's saying from eternity past to eternity future, you are God. You are the eternal I am. He's saying exactly what Moses said in Exodus 13:14, I am. Present tense, I am. I am eternal. Jesus Christ used that same expression in the book of Revelation. I am. And then in John, I am the way, the truth, and life. Seven times. There's seven I am statements in the book of John. And then also, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, which was and is to come, the Almighty, in the book of Revelation. So God's nature, obviously, is eternal. And then verse 5. Even verse 4, 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. And so, time, God exists, time is nothing compared to God's essence and nature. Then let's take a look at Psalm 102, verse 24. Psalm 102, verse 24. I said, O my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days, for your years are throughout all generations. Again, the nature of God, God is eternal. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. And this is quoted, by the way, I think in Hebrews chapter 1. When we have the seven Old Testament quotes demonstrating that Christ is superior to angels, we have this quote here. The foundations of the earth, the heavens, are not permanent. They will perish. And again, they will perish when God destroys the universe in 2 Peter. He will burn this universe and it will melt with intense heat. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak, an old suit of clothes. You will change them. They will be changed, but you are the same. Your years will have no end. So Job says, are your days like the days of a mortal man? No. Are your years like the day of a mighty man? Meaning here, mighty man means a strong young man. Maybe you think the strong young man, sometimes youth think they're invincible. They try things and do things that are very risky, risky behavior, because they think they are not going to die. And, even stating that, though, Job is limiting God. Now, verse 6, he says that you should seek for my iniquity and search out my sins. Notice Job is saying, basically you're here just to look and point out any flaw in me. Is that our view of God? As one writer put it, God's like a human prospector. He's just digging and digging and digging for gold. He's digging and digging and digging and trying to point out a flaw or sin in you. Unfortunately, there are a lot of people who think that of God's character and nature. He just wants to catch me doing something wrong. God's a very legalistic, domineering God. And, he just wants to point out my sin. And that's not the case, though. That's not God. Yes, he's aware of your sin, but he's not there to try to trip you up and try to point out all your flaws and all your sins. He knows about them ahead of time. He doesn't have to search for them. Notice the word seek here. That you should seek for my iniquity. God doesn't have to seek for it. He knows it already. But here, though, he knows that Job is innocent. God stated thus. That doesn't mean he's without sin, but Job had integrity, and God was aware of that. And so he misrepresented Job. Sometimes we think in our own life that God's doing something when He is not. And we misrepresent His character. We have to be very careful not to do that. God doesn't have to spend time to observe that Job to find out that he's a sinner. Psalm 119, verse 23 and 24. Princes also sit and speak against me. You know, there may be leaders that try to trip you up and find fault with you. But we have to go back to the scriptures, don't we? But your servant meditates on your word. We always have to go back to what the word says about us, not what people say. We can get very depressed and caught up by what people think about us instead of finding out what God says about us. Now, Job continues in verse 7. He says, although you know that I am not wicked, and that's true. Job was not a wicked person. And there is no one who can deliver from your hands. Your hands have made me and fashioned me. And he goes on, but yet the punchline here is, well, then why will you turn me into dust? You're still going to turn me into dust, even though you know that I'm not wicked. No, God's not going to do that. Now, eventually, Job, 140 years later, would go back to dust. But Job's thinking right now. And so he says, you know I'm not wicked, and there's no one who can deliver from your hand. He affirmed that God knew his innocence, and there's no higher court of appeal. He says, what higher court can I go to? You know, it's all in your hand as the divine judge of the universe, whether I live or die. You know, you're in the hand of God. And Job feels frustrated, I think, at this point. There's nothing I could do. I can't go to any higher court. I'm hopeless. I'm helpless here. But yet he argues here in verse 8, and this is a true statement, your hands have made me and fashioned me. God's hands have made me. We get the word in the Hebrew, asah, from Genesis 1:26. Remember, the Lord breathed into man's nostril the breath of lives, and man became a living being. He was made by God. And then we have a similar word, the word shape in the Hebrew, the word fashion. Job was made, crafted, and shaped. Now, we have a phrase here in the New King James, an intricate unity. This could refer here, some translations translate it differently here, but this could refer to the union of the soul, spirit, and body. God fashioned and shaped man and formed man and united body, soul, and spirit together. And so he's referring not only to the material part of man's being, he's referring to the immaterial aspect of man's being in this statement. I think Job includes both. Your hands have fashioned me and made me, and then an intricate unity. You know, designing me as a whole being, body, soul, and spirit. Yet, having said that, yet you would destroy me. The work of your hand, the work of your creation, you would just destroy it. But Job doesn't realize that he will live twice as long in the end. This is a secret, though. God knows that, but Job is not aware of that at this point. He thinks life is over. That's why he began the chapter, I loathe my life. Life is it. This is it. I think we need to make, we made a mistake. This is it. Or like what, Sanford and Son, I'm coming home, Ethel. You know, this is it. This heart attack, this is it. This is the end of me, finally. And you state that for 20 years, you know. Well, no, it's in the hand of God. It may not be it. You may live another 20 or 30 years. You don't know. But whatever length of time God does give you, you need to redeem it, the time. Now, verse 9, Job says, remember, I pray, that you have made me like clay. Again, referring to the fashioning of man as a potter. I think he uses the analogy here as a potter shapes a clay vessel. And the idea of making like clay to our society may seem like, you know, that's not a big deal. But if you ever try to form a clay pot on a wheel, it takes skill. It takes much skill to design pottery from clay. And some amazing pots have been found in great detail and design from clay. And so this is something that Job says, and then later on in the book of Isaiah speaks of God as the divine potter, and we are the clay. We even have a hymn that states the same thing. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 9. Woe to him who strives with his maker, that the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, What are you making? Or shall your handiwork say, he has no hands? See? I think sometimes we question, why do you design me this way? Why am I weak? Why do I have problems here? Why do I have this? You know, why do you make me like this? Well, he's divine potter, and we're not to question the designer. He designed us the way we are. And yes, we do have flaws. We do have imperfections, and I think that's as a result of the fall of man. Keep that in mind. There's flaws in the design, not because God's imperfect, see, but because of sin. Sin entered into the world, and because of that, what? Death by sin, and so death passed upon what? All men, because all sinned in Adam, in Romans 5:12. And so that's why you see the frailty of the body. One day, though, keep in mind, this mortal must put on what? Immortality. And we will have a body minus death, minus pain, minus sin, minus the sin nature, and minus suffering forever. And that design of that handiwork, God will resurrect. And he, like the potter, divine potter, will make a perfect vessel. A perfect vessel. And we will put on incorruption. But in the meantime, we're not to say, what are you making? Why do you make me this way? And so he, look at Isaiah chapter 64, verse 8. But now, O Father, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are our potter. And we are the work of your hand. And so he is the divine maker. We're like clay. He shapes us. He fashions us. He designs us just perfectly, just right, according to his will, according to his plan. And Job is using this, though, and saying that, you know, you're taking this clay pot and then you're going to destroy it. You're going to destroy them, break this clay pot, so to speak. In verse 9, he says, Job says, you're going to take this creation, this formation that you designed, and you're going to turn me back in the dust again. And I'll go back to the dust. Now, again, this is a biblical concept of man, and because of sin, keep in mind, this is because of sin that man goes back to dust. Death occurs because of the fall of man. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. So it shows at the point of death, the physical body goes back to the earth. This is what God said in Genesis, after the fall of man. We go back to the dust, which, by the way, alludes to the natural process of burial, by the way. A natural process of burial is the decomposition of the body turning back to dust. And then the spirit returns to God who gave it. And so the Bible says in the New Testament, to be absent from the body is to be where? Present with the Lord. The soul does not sleep. The spirit does not sleep. The moment that you die as a believer, you're present with the Lord. And so the spirit will return to God. And we have in Romans chapter 9, verse 21, does not the potter have power over the clay? Yes, he does. He is the designer. From the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Yes. Here he's referring back to Pharaoh. God used Pharaoh and even his negativity to deliver the children of Israel from the land. We're not talking here about unconditional election. I don't think that that's what Romans 9 supports, as some try to teach. We're not going to get mired down in that muck this morning. But I think the simple truth is God uses us for one purpose and uses someone else for another purpose in his plan, still while allowing free volition. Now, verse 10, he further describes Job. He says, "Do not pour me out like milk and curdle me out like cheese." Have you ever made cheese from milk in a churn? Has anyone ever done that? Have you ever churned and made milk? No. I've seen the process done. In Ohio, they have a cheese factory that in the Amish country that we visited as a family quite often. They have more, it's not simply a churn though, as in the old days, more advanced than that. But here though, I think he refers to the embryonic development in the womb. He says this is like making something that initially is unformed, and then he comes out in a formed substance. So he goes from an unformed substance, the milk, to a formed substance, the cheese. And so we have milk's kind of a liquid, and the cheese is more of a solid. And so he's using figurative language here to describe the development of the child in the womb. And it's like milk being made, cheese being made from milk in a churn. It was a process to which God added what? Skin and flesh. And that's the development of the child in the womb. The skin and flesh is formed. And then the muscles are formed together, or the sinews, the bones that sinews that connects the muscle or the bones together. And so God formed all this. And then, verse 12, he granted me life and favor. And so God formed Job here in the womb, and he gave him favor. Psalm chapter 139, verse 13. Let's see if that have that there. You form my inward parts. You cover me in my mother's womb. Think about that. God formed us when we are in our mother's womb. He says, I will praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret. And so Job is saying the same thing. You clothed me with skin and flesh, verse 11. He says, you knit me together with bones and sinews. And then verse 12, you granted me life and favor. Your care has preserved my spirit. And so the idea of life is soul life. God gave Job soul life, as God gave Adam soul life in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. And then favor refers to God's loving kindness and preserving his life. God gives us favor by maintaining it. Job is almost like contradicting himself what he said earlier. You know, you're going to just take this vessel and just destroy it. But yet, he grants this, that you've given me favor, and your care hath preserved my spirit. Notice that. Spirit can mean the principle of life or breath. This can also refer to the idea of God directing the events of his life. And so God preserves him. He takes care of them. He provides for him. And Acts chapter 17, verse 28. For in him we live and move and have our being. Paul saying this to the polytheist on Mars Hill. We live because of God. We live out our life because of God's sustaining power. And even as some of the poets, he said, for we are his offspring. And he describes the divine nature in the following verses there. Now, in verse 13, Job says, and these things you have hidden in your heart, I know that this was with you, he says. Now, The NLT puts it this way. I think we need to read it this way. Yet your real motive, now Job gets to the point of accusing God here, acknowledging God formed him, he shaped him, but yet your real motive and your intent was to watch me if I sinned. And then he says, you would not forgive my guilt. And so again, he goes back to the idea that even though God shaped him and formed Job, he had an ulterior motive to accuse Job. Now, as far as the scriptures are concerned, God is not the accuser of the brethren. Who is? Satan. And then Satan did that at the beginning of the book. Satan accused Job of some kind of flaw or fault. If you do this, then he will what? Curse you to your face. Satan did that. And Job's putting that back on God. And that's not God. And so you're just looking at me, waiting for me to trip up. You're setting like you're almost like someone who sets a guard over me. Verse 14, he says, if I sin, then you mark me. I'm a marked man. And then you will not acquit me when I do sin of my iniquity. And so the word mark means to keep a guard or watch over. You're watching for my failure. You're watching so that you could punish me. He has a very harsh view of God at this point. This sounds like the news media instead of God. So the news media, they'll try to dig up any little tiny little character flaw from 30 years ago and bring it up. And, you know, they're always watching to see if you trip up and say the wrong thing. But that's not the nature and character of God. God's not like that. People are like that, unfortunately, but God's not. I think the Lord that God is much more gracious many times than people are. So, God has acquitted us who believe the gospel. We are justified. The word justify means to be acquitted from guilt and to declare righteous. Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, no, that's not the character of God, Job. You may seem like earlier in the book he says, almost like I have a target on my back and God dips an arrow in poison and he draws his bow and he's ready to shoot me through. And so Job describes that I'm just the target of God's wrath. It's all come upon me. And so verse 15 says, but if I'm a wicked, woe to me. Woe to me. Job probably thinks, I don't see how much worse it can get at this point. Even if I'm righteous, I cannot lift up my head. I'm full of disgrace. See my misery? Yes, God does see that. God does see your misery, Job. Psalm 25, verse 18. Psalm 25, verse 18. So type it in here. Look on my affliction and my pain. And God does that. And forgive all my sins. See my affliction, Job says. Well, yes, God does sees your affliction, Job. And he does see your misery. You remember, he saw the misery of those in Egypt. Remember the suffering of the children of Israel. And the Lord said, I have seen the oppression of my people who are in Israel. I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters. Notice this last phrase, for I know their sorrows. Does God not know your sorrows? Yes, he does. It's not simply an aloofness, an intellectual awareness. It's a caring knowledge. That's the idea. God sees it and he cares about it. Why? Because God answered the children of Israel who were oppressed. God sent them a deliverer named Moses. I've seen and I've said, I will bring you up out of the afflictions of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites and Hittites and the Amorites, all the ites here, and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Those are tribal groups in the land of Canaan. to a land flowing with milk and honey. So he says, I've seen your affliction. I will deliver you. I will deliver you. Chapter 4, verse 31. So the people believed, and when they heard the Lord had visited the children of Israel, and that he had looked on their, what? Affliction. Then they bowed their heads and what? Worshipped. Worshipped. They believed at that point that God sent them a deliverer. Now later on, and we know that they failed to live by faith, but they were justified by faith, I believe. And then we have Psalm 119, verse 50. Psalm 119, verse 50. This is my comfort in my affliction. What is it? Your word hath given me life. Your word has given me life. God's word is a great comfort to those who believe it. And then verse 92, unless your law had been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. You think you're perishing in your affliction. Maybe it's because your word, the word is not your delight. You don't believe. You don't trust. You don't see God's goodness and God's blessing in your life. Now, I guess we're out of time. We'll continue verse 16 next week. So let's bow our heads at this point. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the lessons that we can learn from the book of Job. And we know that Job suffered tremendously, but yet you were with him. You're working out your plan and purpose and will in his life. Sometimes we're like him in a sense that we see the bad and not the good. And we doubt your faithfulness. We doubt your love for us. And we pray, Father, you might waken our hearts at those moments, that we might lift up our heads and look to you. Pour out our complaint without complaining. And Father, go with us now in your peace and love, and help us to continue to walk by faith and not by sight. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.